decided to use the Old Testament, which brings us back maybe to the beginning and lets us see where we are. And it is ambitious. And I use the title Universal Primer. It's not my title. It's Dr. Ralph Gehrke, who teaches religion in the, at PLU. And the Alphabet of Grace is also not mine. I steal everything I have to say, so I have nothing new to add. But Frederick Buechner, who there's some volumes of his books, some of you may know who he is, just a great writer, if nothing else. He's got a style that is refreshing to hear English put the way it is. But he has a title called Alphabet of Grace, and it's one of his older volumes, but it's about just a day in one's life and the sort of the ABCs of what happens in just any one of our days if we just take time, as we heard in the matins, to look so they don't miss the life that is going right before our eyes. Amos Wilder maybe said it, Luther said it many times, that it's incredible that the eyes of the creatures are so acute and can see, and that we are often so blind to that giftedness that is continually happening right before our eyes. And so the Alphabet of Grace is like the Hebrew Bible. If you know anything about Hebrew, it's a terrible language to try to read. Anybody know why? Aside from its... It has no vowels. And I have trouble reading with the vowels. And those of you who try to read without vowels, it has just little markings, which came much later in the development of the language. And Frederick Buechner suggests to us that's what our lives are like. We're the consonants, but it's the hiddenness, it's the unwritten vowels that bring the questions to bear, that bring our experiences before God and our communities, that makes life exciting, both in its joy and its suffering. And I think that's a very strong image for me, the Hebrew language without vowels, and we have to fill in the words. So the theme for this year, as I understood it this summer, was the unity in the book of Ephesians. And Dan at the sort of summarizes it in a brief paragraph. He says, in a world that assumes that disunity is right, where disunity is enforced and rewarded, God has revealed a mystery. God is at work doing the opposite of what the world thinks is normal and right. God is unifying all things, everything in the entire cosmos. Pretty big claim from such a quiet guy. But he gets that from the word of God. And I would suggest that Ephesians 1, verse 9 to 10, is then is taken somewhat from Genesis 1 to 11. And maybe if we just look briefly, real quickly, why a universal primer? Because there's no history there yet. It's the why the scholars and those who study the scriptures have divided chapters 1 through 11. If you look at it, it is those stories that we're all familiar with, but they have no history to them yet, until chapter 1, where God calls our favorite fellow and wife, Abraham and Sarah, and says, pick up your things and go into that other land. And then we have history. We have a reference point of persons and a place, and then it travels along. But these first 11 chapters are strange ones. It's before Mount Sinai. There's no thou shalt nots. And when we think of those stories, we often, unfortunately, I think, often think only in a sort of chronological. It starts off with the creation, and then things get worse and worse and worse, right? I mean, it's just one terrible thing after another. And then I think we miss the incredible alphabet of grace that's behind each of those stories. The creation account, the first one. There's two in chapter 1 and 2. What is we have, God says, after all is created, what does God say to us in that great poem? It was good. It was not even just good. It was very good. It was excellent. The pursuit of excellence. God had it over the guys trying to form the corporations, like God has done. And it's very interesting. It was very good. And then what does God do? Right after that verse, he rested. And you know, he didn't worship, did he? He didn't sit down, well, now we got to go to church on Sunday. The Hebrew scripture leaves us, thankfully, with a God who says, I'm going to rest. I'm going to pay attention to my creation. I'm going to look at it and delight in it. And it's a strange thing because he doesn't go to church. He doesn't do any of those things. And what's stranger still is what doesn't happen. When God rests, what doesn't happen? I always believed if God went to sleep, what would happen? The whole creation would cease. It would just fall right apart. While he's taking a sneeze or something, we would all be aborted. And you get that image that, isn't that strange, that when God rests, the creation still proceeds and the good things are still given? And that then is later translated in Mount Sinai into the fourth commandment, which is what? Remember the Sabbath. And then it's the longest commandment, though, isn't it? In at least Exodus 20, when you read it. Notice what is given in that commandment. So we have that. What happens in the second account? There's the two counts. Paul picks up on the second one, unfortunately.
Man,
all the stuff is created, and man is created. And then what happens? Yeah, names. Then a woman is somehow brought into this thing out of the rib. And you can look. You can cheat. You don't have to have it in your memory. It begins on chapter 2, verse 4b.
Made the universe,
made everything. Okay. For the geologist, he's got the gold, that the land is good, Aramaic, resin, ox. It's all kinds of stuff here. The name of the second, he means the rivers. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work. To have a vocation. He's called out to have vocatio, to have do something, care for it. You know, water the plants, take care of the garbage, whatever you have to do. It's all there. A dish team. What else takes place? And take what? Not just work it, you know, care for it. So work and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded them, you are what? You're caretakers. Then he goes on to the next verse. You're... It's a lovely phrase. Most of us don't believe it. You're free.
Well, eat of every tree of the garden.
Yeah, eat everything. You're going to have it all, guys. Everything. You're permitted. You have a vocation to work and care for this whole thing. You're permitted to do just about everything. And can you hear Paul later, many thousands of years later, here Paul says in Corinthians, oh, it's a terrible verse. People don't like to hear it. Everything is permissible to me. Oh, not everything, Paul. Just say some things are permissible. No, everything is permissible to me, but not everything is good. And doesn't build up what? The community, the body. So right away we have community here. The garden is for community. It's for gathering together to work, vocation, to permit us to be free to choose almost everything, but there is a prohibition. Everybody, you know, if you ask school kids what they know about those early stories, what's the first thing they run to? Have you ever asked? Say, the apple. It was the naughty thing. It was he shouldn't have done it. They disobeyed. They were prohibited. They're prohibition. You know, don't drink. Don't whatever. That's the last thing. And if we don't keep those three in tension, we have a really perverted notion of what God is doing here. And so first, we're called to work, care, permitted to do everything, but one thing. You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now he goes on. Ever think of why that is? I mean, if I had God as my helpmate, Who needs anyone else? I mean, wouldn't it be nice just to have God and me?
Difficult to propagate, though.
Yeah, well, yeah, I guess the sexuality part would be a problem. Where is it?
You don't have a community, though.
You don't have community. And we don't know why this is. But it seems that as God created, God chooses not to be the only one in response to man. And goes on to say, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground of all beasts to feel all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. Very interesting. God sits around waiting for us to name all this stuff. My son recites all of these huge prehistoric animals and the time, you know? And I sit there listening to him. I don't care about this dinosaurs, but he does. And he has to name them. And he has to put them in an era. And it's just exciting to see a child do what God has said. Go ahead, do it. This is your work. Enjoy it. And then he waits. So man gave beasts names to all the livestock, birds, the air, and all the beasts. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And in the Old and New Testament, what's the word helper used only with? It's with a person. It's only used with two people. My help is in the name of the Lord. It's God Almighty, God's own self that help or helper is. And the other person is whom? It's the closest thing to God, people. Eve. The mother of all living things. Eve is the only other person given that title of helper. And so, instead of a static God, can you see already that we don't... This is not just a sort of chronological, rigid form of what happened, but now we have, after each story, we have this incredible new act of creating. Something new is continually being voiced. So the community is based on God calling the cosmos into being, the universe, but also calling the man and the woman into community. And later we would call this community also the church. To what? To bear witness that there's a good God who says, you got work out there to do. You're permitted to do everything, even that which is disobedient finally. But there will be prohibition. There will be the command that will it will be harmful for community if we don't cooperate and we don't do something that's tied to the word obedience. Obedience, unlike absurd, which we heard yesterday in the nightmare stories, absurd means deaf. Obedience, literally, the derivatives of the word, means to listen to. So obedience in all of Greek, Latin, whatever, all of the words come from to listen to. And if there's anything unique from the scriptures about us as creatures, what is it? In God's, as we stand before God, what is it that is unique for us? Over and against, yes, what the other creatures are all about, and we're related, but what is the only difference given in Scripture?
That we can listen to God, or talk to God.
That we can listen and we can talk, that there's a response. And there would be some to say there's absolutely nothing in us that is worth saving or keeping. The only thing that makes us unique, given all the evidence, is that we have a God that speaks to us and also expects a response. It's a beautiful story. And then, of course, we have Adam then sings a song. He's so happy he's got a helper. This is now the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she is taken out of man. In some scriptures, it's put in a song or a poem, a little liturgy. And then the man and his wife were naked. They stood between each other and looked at each other, and they had no shame. They had no shame. Standing, facing each other. And what does no shame mean? Most of us maybe don't know how to get ashamed anymore, but what is no shame?
When they fear guilt.
No guilt.
Innocence.
They have an innocence? Okay, that's good enough. Now what happens? Another story. And this is the one we'll concentrate on for a little while. It's a drama. What do we know about this story? Chapter 3.
Snakes.
Yeah, and we say snake. Unfortunately, it's not a snake, right?
It's a serpent.
It's a serpent. And I think this story is probably the most malign story of all of the Genesis stories. And it's just a beautiful story, because now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, you see, he was created by God. He wasn't the devil. He wasn't any of those things. That will come later, and some Christian will say, that was the devil, that's evil. But no, it was a creature created by God who was crafty and subtle, like some of us who gather around. And we know that. And what's the first pastor, if you will, it's the first theologian, asked the first theological question in Scripture. It's an interesting question, too. Because I'll bet every one of us have been asked this or ask it. I know I see it all the time at school. What is the question? Anyone read it? Did God really say this? Oh, just listen to it. Did God really say that you are loved? Did God really say that you have work to do, that you're permitted to have everything, and that as you listen to me, you'll have life? Did God really say that you're saved? You see, right away, hidden in that question is what? What's the outcome of a question like that?
Doubt.
Doubt, and then, but what does it make us doubt? Ourselves and what God does. And so if we are baptized Christians, baptized into the very death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, what often happens? That question is always asked. Well, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Did God really say this to you? Prove it. All of a sudden, we got megatrends all over again. What used to be our total security in God, dependent for food, for work, for permission, now we have options. Ladies and gentlemen, you have options. You have the smorgasbord of everything, religion, whatever it is. You can now what? Choose and put the destiny of your life in the terms of what you say is to be determinative. And then if you listened to Dan yesterday, and when we go back, we'll hear our politicians telling us the very same thing. And they'll be telling it to each other. Oh, it's going to be terrible. They're going to say, did he really say? And then we'll say, oh, yeah, did he really say? Oh, subtle, and well, Ronnie Reagan will be at his best acting, and Fritzy will be the cleanest shaven. Oh God, you can just see these people, and Ferraro will be the Eastern Eve. Man, she's gonna do a job on us. you can see it coming. And that subtlety, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, we may eat, but God did say, you must not eat. Well, surely you will die, the serpent. You surely will not die, the serpent said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Ah, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so now there are other securities now that we can depend on, apart from God. Apart from God. And we can see the prohibition now brings us into a whole different scene. Now we have what? What's the next scene in chapter 3? After they eat the apple, the fruit. There is no apple, by the way. It could be a fig tree, an apricot, blueberry, blackberries.
They're aware of their nakedness,
and as I said in that art study, here's what they do. They're so intelligent. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they make coverings for themselves. And you imagine it. Here is the new option. Before, you just had no shame. Now I got to sew fig leaves. And as I said, I'll say it again, because that is funny. If you take these big fig leaves and you go out in the dry dust for a couple of days with a fig leaf, what happens? They just crinkle up or they roll up. And there you are. Naked as the day you were born. And there's got to be humor in that verse. And then the rest of it is just beautiful, because now we have the trial. Now the trial. And it's a dialogue. And it's a really very can you hear God? Elmer's coming down the hill. Comes in the room and looks around. He says, "Dave, where are you?" and then the answer comes back. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And if you've been listening to Dale Jampgard or Ricky's wife, you know that a life based on fear, what will happen to us? It consumes you, as he says. And not only that, we will probably hide. And we will probably finally have to hide from who else?
Ourselves
and our community. And then you can see the protection already starting. Right here, it just happens right away. "I was afraid because I was vulnerable and naked, and now I knew it." And he said, "But who told you this? Who told you that you were this?" And here's the classic scene. You ever been in divorce court? You ever see those? It's right there, right? "Well, she gave it to me." God, thankfully, spared didn't say, "Well, you dummy, you didn't have to eat it, did you?" But he did. And then the woman, she's no better. She says, "What? Yeah, I was deceived. You right? I didn't know this product was going to be like this. They told me it was going to work. It was promised me. Going to last forever." I bet we had a funeral of one of our professors. This is not funny because the guy died. But I took the woman, and they were not church people, and I took her to the mortuary to pick out the casket. You ever been in one of those rooms where all these caskets are? They give you some options now. They got the little wooden ones. You know, they're ugly as heck. And then they move on to the satin and to the, and then they have the primo ones, right? And I didn't want to laugh when I was there, but I looked at the sign, and in it said $3,200, 50-year warranty. That's 50-year warranty for what? Is beyond me. Can you imagine? We're gonna bury, and then of course, you know, we stack them now, and as you stack them, we can give you a concrete vault with a separate insert, with a 50-year warranty. Can you imagine? Gee, I can protect myself even in death. Oh, it is so absurd. It is so absurd. And then this is what happens. This is what happens here. The Lord God said, "What have you done?" "Well, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate." And then God, I think, graciously did what? He cursed them all, but in what order? He listened. Maybe she was right. The serpent first, the woman next, and then the man. And then Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. And now what man and woman could not do for themselves, instead of letting them just drift off into nothing, to be part of the forces of nature and all that which would destroy them finally, what does God do for them that the fig leaf couldn't do? Yes, he makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them, and then sends them out. Out of this community where all was free and permitted, except for this one tree, which we know nothing much about, by the way. It's the only place it's mentioned. The tree of life is mentioned in Revelation, but the tree of good and evil knowledge is not. Now, just so we don't get into a moralism here, what is the story not telling us? Is it telling us we should be blind and ignorant? Is it saying that we should live in ignorance? Or what's the theological point here? I think this is important because a lot of Christianity today is saying don't think, don't question, don't use your mind. That's not what this story is saying. What's the point of saying knowledge? Now you have the knowledge of good and evil. What would you think? I mean, does God want us to just be ignorant? Well, I hope not. But then if not, what does God want from us?
Follow his rules, trust.
Both. So two things together. Trust and obey. Da, 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 da. I think that's it. Trust and obey. And so all there is no community without trust. I don't know any man or woman or engaged person or friend. Can you have that kind of relationship without trust? I just can't even imagine it, frankly. And so trust and obey, or face crime and punishment. That's pretty much what is happening here. And then the rest of the stories, we won't go through them all. Cain and Abel. I'll just one verse in chapter 4, verse 6. Somebody read verse 6 through 7. I think it's a terrible image, but it's one worth noting. Somebody, in any translation.
Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why that scowl on your face? If you had done the right thing, you would be smiling. But because you have done evil, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to rule you, but you must overcome it."
You see the image of, like, you walk out the door and crouching there and lusting after you is that which would take you away from your brother or your sister, from your community, and would isolate you and alienate you. And the story is very clear. But what is it not saying? Is it saying that now I better get out there and conquer sin? What does that mean if you follow through the rest of the story? Because what happens immediately after that? Kills his brother. So the mastering of it comes really later. What happens after the murder? And then the Lord says, you know, Cain's, now he's worried. But what happens? What's the end of that story? It's an incredible story. Anybody want to? Instead of the punishment that he certainly deserved, he received something else. He becomes a wanderer, somewhat of an exile, somewhat homeless, a displaced person, but he's not given over to death. In fact, if anybody wants to take vengeance upon him, what does the story say is going to happen? Yeah, it's going to be 7 times 7 on you. You're going to get it worse than, you see, and then here you can start to see the four, you know, as we look through the kingdom of God images that Dan and others have been bringing forth for us, the vulnerable God, the temptation, as Dan said, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the temptation is to take what up? But take up the sword. This is the time to strike back, because the enemy is coming, and this is the time. And yet, this is exactly the crucial point. And Cain knows this, and so Cain then is given a wife again. He lays with her. She becomes pregnant. They have a son called Enoch. And then they do what we've been doing ever since. They build a what? They're building a city. We're good at that. Build a city. And it goes on, and then we get into the generations. And then, of course, the flood. Why don't we just mention one thing, because it's the heart of God that's mentioned. If we move into the flood now, because now what does God see in men and women? In chapter 6, verse 5.
Wickedness.
And every inclination of their thoughts or their imaginations of his heart was only evil all the time. How did this affect the Lord God, who is creator of all things and made everything good? He's sorry and he's grieved, like a lover who's just lost the loved one. Like Leo Bustad and his wife who lost Karen. Like Elmer who's lost Ginny. And like Beanie, Gertrude, who's been up here just so beautifully, given hospitality, who's lost her husband, Beanie. And there's that type of incredible pain, the grief of pain. And then a certain amount of anger. I'll wipe mankind from whom I created, from the face of the earth. The men, the animals, everything, the creatures, all that stuff that flies around. But thankfully, see, the alphabet of grace. What does God see?
And for Noah.
Yeah, for Noah. Favor for that crazy guy. You imagine the guy in the neighborhood building one of these things? have you ever read or ever heard, what's his, Crosby? I think it's like that. And in Parkland, there's some people that have these big boats. I look, I drive by once in a while, there's some people with these building these big boats. And they're unfinished, and I know they're never going to get finished, but I always think of Noah. And I'm always tempted to go over there and see what kind of person that is that's doing that. And then the commands are clear. Go into the ark, bring the animals and all that, which is the flood comes. And then verse 1, chapter 8, is the turning point. It's the grace event. Just the first three words.
God remembered.
God remembered the ones that he called, who he gave vocation to, who he permitted new life. And again, the act of creation, a new act, a new something is happening here. And there'll be a new word spoken to Noah and his family and the creatures. And you see the great covenant that will be formed. And again, God then says something to us that we need to hear over and over in light of the nuclear threat, in light of poverty, in light of all of that stuff that threatens us. God says what about what he will do?
Never again
will this happen. And then later in the New Testament, you have different images of how this will happen. In the twinkling, I like Paul's the best. You can pick what you like. The twinkling in an eye, it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. What's wrong with the old heaven? I don't know. I think it's kind of neat that he's going to give us also a new heaven. And not just the new earth, but the new heaven and a new earth. The whole thing. And maybe so. We're going to capture even more. And then the command, of course, when the waters recede, is simply come out of the ark. You see, it's nice to be at Holden, and it's nice to be safe, and it's nice to be in a where people accept and laugh and rejoice with each other. And yet, God will have to say to Noah, come on out of the ark. Bring your family and all those animals and creatures, and let them do what? Multiply and live amidst all of the death and disobedience and all the rest. Let there be life is the grand theme. And then the last one is the Tower of Babel. And maybe as our theme is one Lord, many members, this starts to take some sense of what happens when we are unified not unto God, but under our own, again, options of let's build a city, let's build a one world government to keep everything going. If we could just do that, we'll solve everything. Or as we heard yesterday, between the two great nations, and they are great nations, the USSR and the United States, just to use those two, who think if we could only eliminate the one, then we'd be able to bring about this great society for all peoples. Both are based on economic premises. Both are based on a right ideology and so forth. And yet the warning comes, hey, look, if these people get together, who knows what they'll do? They'll take us over after a while, and it's in the plural. And so come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And they're scattered over the earth. And of the face of the whole earth. And then we have all of these years and names and genealogies, you know, the Olsons and Svensons and the Nabats and the Vignacs and the whoever else, and the years that they lived. And then history begins, according to some, on chapter 12, verse 1. I prefer to use, and this is my opinion, chapter 11, verse 30. Somebody read that verse, chapter 11, verse 30.
Now Sarah was barren. She had no child.
I think to me that's the context of how history begins. Sarah was without child. Sarah was barren. There was no hope. If you were barren without child, there was no passing on of the generation, or as Dan's been doing with the Lord's Prayer, how do you then bring that whole, the whole thing, the tradition, forward and to the generation to generation. And Sarah was barren and she had no children. And it will take the power of God's word to speak a ridiculous promise to an old, old man and an old, old woman. And he goes directly into the barrenness. That's what's so good news about this. Directly into that which is hopeless, and there can't be any answer to this. And God has the last laugh. What happens? Who's born? Isaac, the laughing one, the one who made me laugh. I mean, what are you? You know, you're 80 years old, and you got this little kid. You better have community around at that age. It'd take more than Narnia. But Abraham does, and Sarah do. They have the community, and it will, and the children of God will be countless, like the sand, like the pebbles out there, like the flies that come around. The promise will go forth, and it's an incredible. You see, the stories then are our stories, and are they true stories? Will Abraham then, as the end of Mark, when God finally is revealed to the woman at the tomb, and as Elmer has been saying when he teaches that story, will the disciples go to Galilee where Jesus is? Will Abraham and Sarah go? And what will happen to them as they go along? Man, it's fun to read those stories. And it's fun to live out our faith that way. What time is it, just so I'm not... 20 to 10? When is this supposed to end? 5 to 10. I wonder if you'd like to just maybe... I have a million things here which I shouldn't kill you with, but why don't we just go backwards now for a moment. Think of Sabbath for a moment. I think this is terribly important. The community here, often we don't know how to rest. We don't know how to take that rest that God has given to us. And if you think of the little rest we take every meal, who was it that was copying down the graces at our table? Oh, there you are up there. And by the way, they are, for 7 cents you can get all those nice little table graces. I told her that. But aren't those little Sabbaths, little points where we do what? It goes right back to the whole story of what took place in those 11 chapters. We claim when we sing those things, what are we really saying when we say, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, let these gifts to us be blessed. It's a Sabbath time, right before, and I'm glad they finally got into the discipline of saying, silence, calm down, take even 5 seconds to rest, and then have a Sabbath. Because there's no disconnection here, is there? It's as we heard in Matins, it's the God who has come near, who is involved now here, the kingdom, and that food, and we are totally dependent upon this being that has given us this creation. And then we sing these, this is a joyful place to sing those table graces. I'm going to buy a whole bunch of those and give them to friends and at our table. Now maybe we'll be able to learn those. But those are mini Sabbaths. Well, the bigger ones, I think, are terribly important so that we can see life anew, that God is, so that we don't let life pass us by, how tragic it is when we look back on our lives and we say, look what had, you know, Augustine finally only said after many years, when I look back, then I could see the finger of God in all of these things. Frederick Buechner is saying to us, just look back and don't be afraid to look at and see where the grace of God has been happening to you. At PLU, when I ask students I say, go home and write a 24-hour day and tell me what your life is like. And many of them do not have the eyes or sensitivity yet. And they come back and all they can tell me is right from the moment they wake up till they go to sleep, demand, 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 demand. I say, where is the gift? Where is the gift? Where is the gift? And then they start looking, and sure enough, there's gift. Often very small at first, but it's there in their life. And I think in light of a lot of the discussions we've been having up here, There's something very terrible going on according to the serpent, and it's the anxiety that comes. Can you feel the anxiety of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel? We get anxious, and we try to circumvent the reality of God. We try to go around God somehow, either by hiding, by living in our fear, but yet all we have a God who is given us vocation, calling us continually. Called you by name, you are mine. Fear not, says the prophet Isaiah. I've redeemed you. Permits us, as Paul continually says, everything is permissible. Everything. It's clear. And it's often related to food also, by the way. You can eat those terrible sausages with garlic in it, which corrodes the stomach, as Joe Sittler says. And we become anxious because then we want to have autonomous freedom. We want freedom which does not discern the boundaries. See, there are some boundaries in life. And everyone who has children knows you have to let them know so they don't what? Get hurt. They don't destroy the community. They don't hurt one another. And so there is the prohibition. Be careful where you step sometimes. But our public life is exploited. And I gave a few examples of our commercials. And by a common anxiety. I think this is what it is. The consumer is the, you know, we are being seduced continually, literally seduced. We are being wooed and made love to by people who know what we need. And we get anxious if we don't have those things. I think we have anxiety. If I don't have my house and the washing machine is not working, I better get a new one because it gives life, says GE. and it becomes our creed, and so what we want, and this is there was a German woman here on staff who I showed this to her, Hermann Gunkel, who's a theologian. I'm not going to pronounce this right, but I'll say it anyway. He says we want Vernunft omne Patmos. We said we want reason without pathos. We seek to master and control and discern without the capacity to suffer and be vulnerable. And so if you think about the seduction that we are confronted with almost both verbally and image making, that, just listen to the refrains. I bet everybody knows the ditties by heart on TV. What's the Burger King one? Aren't you hungry? If I wasn't hungry, I'm hungry after I listen to that thing. And I see this thing broiling up. Now I'm salivating. And you know, we take that lightly, but I have to not take this lightly anymore. Because take Genesis, take that question, but did God really say that you're hungry? Hey, God, you've been fed to the max. And you want more. We want more, and then the question has to come to us, when is enough enough, as the theme has often been here. And so we are being seduced and encouraged. And so I think the Genesis chapters can be very helpful. I hope you read these stories in a new, you know, in the light that maybe they've been given to us. And I encourage you to spend some time with them. If you would like a most readable commentary, one that both clergy and lay and whoever, I really recommend to you, it's called Interpretation, Genesis by Walter, I call him Brueggemann, I'm not sure I'm saying the name correctly. He can take you through the Genesis stories. And there's some very good new scholarly work out, Klaus Westermann's volumes, which Augsburg is pushing right now. And those are good for those who want the more technical. But Brueggemann is a man of our times and has given us a real gift in this volume. It's in the library and it's also in the bookstore. I think it's even in paperback now. So if you don't want to spend the money on the hardcover, you might want to go soft. Anyway, would anybody like to make any comments on all this stuff?
question.
Yeah.
Something I hadn't noticed before, and I was just looking in Genesis 4 when we were discussing the Cain-Abel story, looking at verse 16, 14, it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then it goes on, it says Cain, his wife.
Right.
How would you interpret this about Cain leaving the presence of the Lord? Since we just had protecting him from the finality of that death.
Yeah, and Nod, though, what does Nod mean? Maybe this is what it means. It's the wandering. And I think maybe that's, I wouldn't know much more than, I think it's that sort of that wandering exilic lifestyle that there's never any real peace, even though you've,
that
I
helps.
Think. Any others? Yeah?
I've often wondered what the mark was that God put on.
That's a good question. How about the mark? Anybody want to venture into that one?
I don't know what the physical mark was, but I think it's a reaffirmation of this is still my creation and it's still valuable even though this act has been committed. Whether it's a tattoo or a mole, I don't know.
That's a very, affirming, again, of the grace and the blessing.
Because it had to be so you could see it, so that, if anybody come up to him, you would see it, recognize him, not
part of the well, what do you think the mark of Cain is on us? You see, these stories are can be taken quite literally. But I think if we use it as I suggest here and as others have, as a understanding, see, this is before, again, history. It's like you have eyes to see out there. You look out there, and what do you see? And then that's what I think is being described here very, very profoundly. And when I see Cain and Abel, the brotherhood question, don't you believe in brotherhood? Yes, Cain and Abel. That makes sense to me. But what would be the mark on us?
Anger.
Yeah, well, the negative one would be, is our old life. And isn't it interesting that the new creation comes twice? The old Adam, as Paul will talk about. And then there is the new creation in Christ, the second Adam, which changes and puts the mark on us. It's now the mark of the cross. Can we see the mark of the cross in our lives? See? And when we do that, I was baptized, chrismated, and communed all at once. Us Lutherans go the other way, right? We got to baptize them. We have to teach them all this stuff, confirm them. Some of us get communed the other way now, communed and then confirmed. But we still separate all those sacraments. As an Orthodox, as an Eastern Orthodox, as a child, I was baptized right in the waters. And I was chrismated. In other words, I was sealed with the Spirit. Every gift that I was ever going to have, I was given then. Not going to come later in life. It's there. And then I was confirmed. So I always felt it superior. You guys are waiting around to be confirmed. I already got it. You got it. So I never did read my confirmation material until I got to seminary and I had to memorize the catechism. By the way, which is a beautiful book. I really recommend it again. Yes.
There's an interesting reverence for life, too, I think, in that story of Cain. God saying that he would take revenge if Cain was killed. Interesting in terms of Cain is still part of that creation in the book there.
Sure.
And then it appears again, I think, after the floods recede and Noah was the sacrifice. And I guess in light of what world we live in today, the words where he says, never again will I put the earth under a curse because of what man does. I know from this time he is young and his thoughts are evil. Never again will I destroy all living beings. I think suddenly the I becomes very important for us.
Sure.
He does not say, never again will we destroy. It's the I.
Right.
And we suddenly find ourselves living in the time when we are capable, perhaps not of totally destroying, but pretty well eliminating the creation that we know.
Sure.
I think that has to take on a different meaning for us.
Everything's still permissible.
Right?
Yes.
And it's permissible to destroy. It will destroy the body, though. It will kill all community. And yet, even amidst that, we have the promise that everything that looks... See, everything that seems normal, this is the way we should be doing, but we need to deter the enemy. We need to do this and so forth. The promises, everything is being brought together under him and under his cross and by the blood of his cross.
And if we can't kill anybody with the mark of Christ, then maybe there's something about when the world's filled with baptized people, we don't have anybody to go to war.
Any other comments? Yeah.
I received recently a really nice insight into the story of Noah that might be interested in. ordinarily, we think of the story of Noah and the flood as you see the ark with giraffes sticking out of the portholes, and it's all kind of cutesy animals. But really, what God is saying to Noah is save all animals, the clean and the unclean, not only what's useful to us, but what's useful, what I have created, which to me, as I read it and think about it, it reaffirms the basic goodness of creation, not yeah. just what mankind can use.
Yeah, that's so really good.
I really like that.
Yeah, I think for decades, I believed that all the animals going into the ark went in, they did go in two by two. But I always thought that was it. It was a pair. But that's not true. The scripture is that, well, take seven of the clean and two of the unclean. And I think that's really interesting because we are still so ritually clean, and we are really sacred and profane. It's just interesting, even in secular culture. I mean, this place, just dish team, you know you're going to be struck by the wrath of God if you don't wash the clean can't touch the unclean. But we have such crazy, Leviticus is alive and well among us all. It's fun to see what our new purity rules are. But anyway, that's a good insight. Yeah.
You made mention of your preference for the first, you didn't say that. You said you wanted why Paul latched on to the second account of creation.
Yeah, well, that's the one that's been used by both the church and society to subordinate women. If you read some of Paul's passages, they relate directly to the second account, not the first. Though it's rarely quoted, the second account is hardly ever mentioned in either the Old or the New Testament, except for these few references with Paul. The first account is all over the place.
One thing that bothers me is, why does God permit the people in Africa starve to death? Whose fault is it? Is it our fault that we don't provide the food for them? Are we all responsible for that or what?
Well, I'd encourage others to speak to that. I mean, I have my own opinion on that, but given what we've been talking about, I think, how would you answer the gentleman? Why does God allow... You're asking a big question, you know. That's the theodicy question, which has no one answer, of course, but... If you read the rest of Genesis, I think you'll get a picture of what happens. If you read the story of Joseph and the brothers, what happens to them? Why do they starve? There's famine in the land, remember? Yeah, but you remember how systematically power was taken away from the people and put in the hands of the ruler? First they sold their cattle, next they sold their belongings, next they sold their land, and then they were put into servitude. And who had all the food?
Joseph
and the Pharaoh. And then they were enslaved. Very interesting. The means of production. The means who had control over the land put the others into. It's right there in old Genesis. Great story. It's not a great model, but it's one model to use. There are other models that show what we could do about it, both in the old and the new. It doesn't answer your question, you know.
It's also interesting that you said, as God permits, and I would question whether God permits that. Again, it's the freedom. We had the choice, and we've made choices.
Yeah.
there are those that believe that there is adequate wealth in the world to diminish all of that.
Well, right this minute, we actually know this. I mean, if the computers are correct, there is more than enough food in production and land in production and food right now to feed everyone on Earth adequately. I don't mean that as a simple solution. I'm just saying that the technology, the food, and the farmland and all the rest is available at this moment.
Provided the population doesn't grow in large.
Yeah, well, we'd have to get into that whole notion, yeah.
Again, we're permitted.
Yeah.
Most of all the new nations have a decrease in birth control automatically. Once people have plenty of wealth, they don't worry about having a lot of kids.
Yeah, if you study why these little, we always think that these people just don't know how to stop reproducing, as if they're so dumb, But as you talk to people who are really poor in these third world countries, at least, the word that comes back is, well, the reason they have so many children is that ensures their security. It's actually as cheap to have that many children, and they go out and work, and then they can support you, and they do that. Unlike us, of course, we encourage everyone to be on their own, except for Social Security these days.
I wonder if there isn't also the factor, if you have things and many distractions and a lot of interesting books to read and games to play, you don't need children. If you have nothing, your children you enjoy and you can exchange love.
Well, thank you all.
Thank you.
Yeah.